Good morning again. Let's turn back in God's Word to the Gospel according to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, I remind you, we're using 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 as our jumping off point, which exhorts Timothy to keep the charge of God and witness a good confession like the Lord Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so we're reading about the Lord Jesus before Pilate here in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we'll pick up at verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all, except that were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place which is called the pavement, and in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold thy king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now Pilate, at this juncture, when we pick up at chapter 18, verse 33, personally encounters the Lord Jesus. And if you compare the different gospel accounts that are giving us different parts of the story, looking at it from different vantage points, you find out that Pilate does everything he can to try and get the Lord Jesus out of his courtroom. There are times when courts find an issue too hot to handle, when they decide something is too politically charged, or maybe they don't feel it's their position to render a judgment on such things, they will try to refer it to another jurisdiction or to another court. And that's what Pilate did. Luke tells us that when he found out the Lord Jesus was from Galilee, that he sent him to Herod. Now, if you read anything about the Herods were a venal, pleasure-obsessed family that were literally killing one another. I mean, various ones, the patriarch Herod the Great, who was the king of part of the region when the Lord Jesus was born, he had some of his own sons killed and some of his own wives killed. So these were very brutal, ungodly people. They didn't care about truth and righteousness, but Herod loved a good magic show. I'm sure he would have liked David Copperfield and Lance Burton and Harry Houdini and anyone else who does illusions and legerdemain. But he didn't do any kind of miracle for Herod because the Lord Jesus isn't interested in entertaining anybody. The Lord Jesus isn't about parlor tricks. And his miracles, the works of power that he did, were signs that pointed to who he was. And like it or not, the Lord would be sent back to Pilate, and Pilate would have to render a judgment on him. Circumstantially, every way he turned, every way he tried to evade sending the Lord to the cross, he found shut up until he had to make a decision. Do I give the verdict to have Jesus killed, or do I free him? And for reasons that we'll see of his own, he sided against the Lord Jesus, although he did it maybe in the softest manner that was open to him. Now, I can't help but think that as people today in our world, in our time, even in this room today, encounter the Lord Jesus, that we are also shut up to a decision about Jesus. We have to make up our mind about him. Is the Lord Jesus truly the Son of God? Is he really the Lord? Is he really the one whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness? Is he the one that we're going to stand before one day because he's not only the creator of the world, he's the redeemer? And if we've not received him, we will be cast into outer darkness? Is that the truth about the Lord Jesus? Or can I form my own opinion and my own conclusions and say, well, I'll go away from Jesus. He was just a good man or just a great teacher. Or maybe there are a larger number of people, even here in the Bible Belt, who will give lip service and say, well, we know Jesus is the Son of God. We know he is Lord. We know he's Christ. But they personally don't bow the knee to him. They personally try to do what Pilate did. They try to pass him off. They try to not make a decision. Well, let me tell you, my friend, not making a decision about the Lord Jesus is tantamount to rejection. Because in this matter of confession, the Lord Jesus himself put it quite starkly for us in Matthew chapter 10. He said, whoever will confess me before men, I will confess him before God and his angels. What a wonderful prospect that is. To be able to speak for the Lord, whom I trust we love, whom has saved us from wrath and from aimlessness, who has given us peace and joy and eternal life that begins even the moment we receive him, and to be able to confess him before men and then to stand in glory and have the Lord say, I am the children whom God hath given me, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2. What a wonderful thing it will be to be confessed by the Lord Jesus, to have him say, this is my son, this is my daughter. These are my brethren. These are part of my family. These are the ones who have continued with me in my scene of rejection. Can you imagine David when he was there in the desert running away from Saul? And there were various ones who were indebted and discontented and distressed. And they came to the cave of Adullam where David was hiding. And they made him their captain. They said, you know what? With all of our troubles, even with your problems, we see you're the answer. We see you're the one whom God has anointed to be king over Israel. You're the deliverer, and we want to put our trust in you. Our fortunes are going to rise with yours, so to speak. As you rise, we will rise. And indeed, as David came into his kingdom eventually, first over Hebron, and then later over all of Israel from Jerusalem, it was that group of people that became the nucleus of his armed forces, the mighty men who went on from basic training to the Rangers and to the Green Berets and to the Delta Force. I won't mention the Navy SEALs, though my son likes them the best, but I don't want to hurt Brother Matt's feelings. We'll keep it with the Army this morning. But went into those exalted ranks of the military and eventually became the high command and became the leaders of the Secret Service and the heads of the government. And you can read about them in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings. And you can read about the great exploits they did for the king. And as the king became glorious, they shared in that glory. Imagine what it will be one day, having confessed the Lord Jesus here on earth, having said, the Lord is my Lord and Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ to me, and I serve him. I live for him. To have the Lord one day confess your name, to say John or Jim or Herman or Keith or Naomi, I'll throw in a few female names, whatever your name is here this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus, to confess that before the Father and his angels. What a privilege. But the Lord said, conversely, whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father and his angels. What an awful thing that is, you know. To have the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, if you're like me, you sometimes might read those words and you get a pang of conscience. And you say, well, after all, I'm born again, Lord. I received you when I was 7 years old, in my case. I came to know you early in life. And Lord, I've grown a bit under your tutelage, and your Spirit has worked upon me. And I'm thankful your word says, he who has begun a good work in me will be faithful to complete it into the day of Christ Jesus. But I can think of times in my life when I should have spoken up for the Lord and I haven't. And when I haven't said something for the Lord when I should have, or maybe I could have said something better. And if you're like me, sometimes you go away from a situation and you're sort of tongue-tied and you're saying, now, what could I have said there? I know I could have said something, but I didn't know which verse. You know, I feel like sometimes when I'm quoting John 3:16, it ought to be John 5:24, or maybe Romans 10 and 9. You know, I just feel like kind of tongue-tied and nervous and don't know if I'm going to do it just right. And Lord, sometimes I've failed. Well, that's definitely something we need to pray about and work on. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. When the Lord Jesus talks about denying him before men, it is saying that you are making the decision that to you, Jesus is not the truth, that to you, he is not your Lord and Savior. To you, he is not the one you're going to live for. You're going to live for this world. And so the Lord says, if that's your attitude, you don't really have life at all, and the Lord will deny you. We remember that a true believer, Simon Peter, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, as recorded in John 18, though we didn't read it, denied our Lord three times. And yet our Lord himself confessed that Simon Peter was a real believer. He said in John 13, of all the 11 that were seated in the upper room at that time, ye are clean. He said to Simon Peter in Luke 22 that you're going to deny me three times, but when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. In other words, he told Peter, you're a believer, and Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to make a big mistake and deny me three times. You think you're willing to go and die with me now, but you are full of bravado and overconfidence and resting in your own strength. That won't do it, Peter. But after your fall, I'm going to restore you. And you're going to have this great ministry of strengthening your brethren, which if you read 1 and 2 Peter, for instance, you see that wonderful ministry coming forth. So if you're a believer and yet you have found missed opportunities, Don't think, well, I'm not really a believer then. No, be like Peter, repent of it, and say, Lord, fill my mouth with the right words. Lord, give me another crack at that. Give me another shot at this person, maybe. Or if I maybe never see that person again, bring another believer across their path to tell them. And start practicing telling others about the Lord Jesus, confessing the Lord Jesus. Because when the chips are down, that's what it's all about. Who are we going to put our confidence in? Who are we going to declare, this is what's real? This is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. If we are confessing the Lord Jesus, we are saying he is of ultimate value to us. And if you do that, the Lord says, I'm going to confess you before my Father and his angels. Well, getting back to Pilate, when the Lord Jesus stood before him, he asked him the obvious question, art thou the king of the Jews, in John 18:33. And that, of course, was a very charged question, because there were all kinds of people in those days that didn't like the Roman rule and that were kind of fomenting against the government and formulating various plots and plans to overthrow them. And even within the God-fearing Jewish community, there were many who joined the Zealot party who were trying to use weaponry and military tactics to try and overthrow the Romans. Eventually in AD 66, after the time that we're reading about here, about almost a generation after that time, in AD 66 there would be a war where the Zealots would fight against the Romans, and the Romans would crush that. It would basically be over by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the last bits of it were destroyed at Masada somewhere around AD 73 or so, if I recall correctly. But in any case, the Zealots were a party that said, we want to get rid of the Romans by force of arms. There were still others, like the two on the road to Emmaus, who were there in Luke 24, and they were having a conversation, and they were sad. And the Lord drew near to them, though he hid his identity. This is after the crucifixion. This is on the day when he's risen again from the dead. And he draws near and he says, what kind of conversation is this that you have and are sad? And they said, well, are you a stranger in Jerusalem and you've not heard of the things that are going on there? And the Lord plays dumb, as we'd say. He says, what things? And they say, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And he went about doing good and preaching to the people, but our rulers delivered him to the Romans to be crucified. And then they put him in a tomb, and today's the third day, and some women from our own company have gone, and they found the tomb empty, and we really don't know what to make of this. Even though the Lord Jesus had been telling them all along, this is what you should make of this. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die at Jerusalem. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. The Old Testament had been prophesying that for thousands of years. And yet the Lord Jesus confirmed it, and yet still they didn't quite get it, because on the way up to Jerusalem, the disciples were thinking about the kingdom and its glory. And as those two on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel. Redeem in what sense? Die for their sins? Well, I don't think they were thinking that at all. I think they thought redemption, deliverance, or salvation was political. It meant that you get rid of these Romans and restore the golden age, the good old years, like we had under King Solomon. But the Lord came to liberate them from so much more than the Romans. Because you know what? Our world history shows us empires come and go. But the thing that remains generation after generation is our bondage to sin and to death. And that's what the Lord Jesus came to deliver from, didn't he? And so as they were going up to Jerusalem, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine that even one of their mothers, she was one of those good mothers like so many mothers can be. She wanted her kids in all the right schools and in all the right careers and was concerned about who they married, no doubt. And she was kind of upwardly mobile. And she said, here's what I'd like, Lord. I'd like you to put James and John, the sons of Zebedee, on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom. Oh, what a thing to ask the Lord when he's just told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified and die. And all they can say is, la, 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 don't hear you, don't hear you. We're just thinking about the glory. We're thinking about the kingdom. We're thinking about all those prophecies that talk about when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That talk about the Lord putting down all his enemies. That talk about, as Isaiah 45 says, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, Jehovah, confessing the Lord. That's what they were thinking about, but they were missing the prophecies, like Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Like Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. Like Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. They totally forgot about those prophecies. You know, rabbinic Judaism had a big struggle with that. Because they looked back at the prophecies and they said, you know, some of the prophecies about Messiah talk about him ruling in glory. Other prophecies talk about him suffering. So some of them came up with this expedient. They said there must be two Messiahs. There's a Messiah, son of David, who's coming to reign, and a Messiah, son of Joseph, who's coming to suffer. They said there must be two people. One man couldn't unite suffering and glory. And yet our Lord explained it, didn't he? In Luke 24, he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So as that question is asked him by Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? What's the answer? Well, the other gospels, the Lord says, thou sayest. And basically, that's a way of assenting and saying, well, yes, I am. But what do you mean by that? Or if you want to just stick to those words exactly as they are literally, yes, that's true of me. But here, John 18, he goes a little deeper and says, do you say that thing of yourself? Or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, Pilate, where do you stand on these things? Do you believe in the hope of Israel? Do you believe in the promises of God that he's made, that not only are going to encompass Israel, but also all the nations? Because after all, God chose Abraham, and God worked in that nation to make them a light to the nations. Because God wants all the nations to come to him. God wants everyone to be saved. God prophesies of the time in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, when all nations shall flow up to Jerusalem, and they'll say, come, let us go up and learn of the Lord. God wants everybody to come there. Pilate, are you interested in these things? Are you interested in my royal credentials, interested in submitting to me? And Pilate is evasive, like so many people can be when we raise the Lord Jesus. They says, well, I'm not a Jew, am I? I mean, this is all Jewish stuff, isn't it? I mean, a lot of people, when you talk to them about Jesus, they say, well, that's all religious stuff, isn't it? And I'm not very religious. And they don't understand. We're not offering people religion in the sense of outward deeds and ceremonies and formality. We're offering a relationship with the living God. That the Lord Jesus himself would define it and say, eternal life is this, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So what we're offering to people is to know the living God, to come to know their Creator and Redeemer personally, to receive him and have his Spirit come and live within them and eventually take them to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and dwell with him forever. And yet Pilate was evasive. Am I a Jew? You've been delivered by your own nation and chief priests. I mean, your own people, your own leadership has delivered you over to me. But the Lord explains in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. You know, through history, a lot of people who have named the name of Christ have gotten that confused. And sometimes today, when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in some parts of the world like the Middle East, they'll go back to the Crusades and they'll say, well, after all, you Christians, you just went out on your own kind of jihad, didn't you? You went out and had a crusade, and if people didn't trust Christ, you'd kill them with the sword. And unfortunately, we have to look at the historical record, and there are certain historians like Rodney Stark that would say that the atrocities of the Crusades have been overblown and the numbers have been inflated, and there's been a lot of revisionism of not properly explaining the history. That may be so, but we have to concede that through history, there have been a lot of people killed in the name of Christ, and that should not be. Because the Lord Jesus here explains it quite clearly. His kingdom isn't of this world, so you don't use worldly means to extend it. And the Lord Jesus never sanctioned violence to promote his kingdom. When he said to the disciples to take two swords, he wasn't intending for them to gather an arsenal, that they might one day fight a political military battle to defend him. In fact, when the gang came against the Lord in Gethsemane, armed with torches and staves, and came at him like he was, you know, John Dillinger or some awful criminal, public enemy number one, and Peter drew a sword and tried to cut off, no doubt, a man's head, all he got was an ear. And the Lord said, "What? Put up your sword, Peter. For all they that take the sword will perish by the sword." And the Lord healed that man's ear. Now we had to confess that people have done things through the centuries in the name of Christ that they ought not have done. Things that the Lord Jesus himself would never sanction, because his word would tell us the exact opposite. That we are not to take up arms to extend the kingdom. I'm not talking about what magistrates, what policemen, what military forces may do in the service of nations. That's a different matter. But when we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, we do not send forth our missionaries and say, "Now you got a Bible in one hand and M16 in the other." By the way, I have no problem with personal gun ownership, if you're wondering, okay? I'm an avid hunter, so that wasn't a political statement. I'm merely making the point that the Lord doesn't bring people to himself by violent compulsion, because the Lord has a much greater weapon than swords or staves or spears, or for that matter, bullets and bombs. And what is that weapon? Well, Pilate therefore said, "Are you a king?" And he said, "You say I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." You see, that is the primary weapon of the Christian church. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 says, which is the word of truth. That is what we go forth against the world with. Not with worldly weapons, not with arguments of men, not with physical compulsion of force, forcibly making people convert to Jesus. No. We tell them, "Come and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. Because he's the only one that can explain your humanity. He can explain why you are the way you are. Why you do things that you don't want to do. Why the things you want to do, you sometimes find yourself doing. Why the more you try to reform, and even though you may look good outside, you know in your heart there's all kinds of wickedness. And sometimes you say things you shouldn't, and so do I. And that's why we realize everything the Lord Jesus says about us is true. We're sinners, we're broken, we're fallen people, we need a Savior. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus, you see, is more powerful than all of these nations with all of their armies. And one day they're going to see that. Revelation 19 says the Lord is going to come with force. He's going to ride with his horse, arrayed for war, having the word of God written upon his thigh, that name. And he's going to come forth with a sharp two-edged sword of his mouth. Again, we see the sword and the word linked. And he's going to slay his enemies. That's because by that point in world history, in the future, God will have waited for thousands of years for men to turn and repent. God will have waited for people to look at the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize no one ever spake like this man. No one ever acted like this man. No one ever did the works that he did or could do them. No one ever died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead, never to die again. All of this historically verifiable because all of this was witnessed by John and James and Peter and others who were eyewitnesses of who the Lord Jesus was. And they leave behind the historical record of the scriptures, which God inspired, breathed out by his Holy Spirit, so that we might know the truth. And he says, here, Pilate, you talk in terms of power. Pilate would say to him in chapter 19, do you not know that I have power to crucify you, power to release you? And the Lord says, excuse me. You'd have no political power, no authority, except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me unto you has the greater sin. The high priest of the nation should have known better. He had a Bible which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a Bible with its 613 commandments that our Lord had always perfectly kept. No one could convince him of sin. He had a Bible with types and shadows and hundreds of explicit prophecies that he confirmed. And yet in the face of all the evidence, they said he's a blasphemer. And they delivered him to be crucified. And now Pilate tries to scare the Lord Jesus and say, don't you know I have power? The Lord says, you would have no power except it were given to you from above. Because the truth about the Lord Jesus is this. He's made the world and he's ordained the powers that be. Romans 13 tells us that. And the powers that be may seem like they are the people that are driving this world in the course of where it's heading. But the Lord Jesus tells us, no, I'm the one who works all things according to the counsel of my will. I'm the one who can turn all of the wrath of man, all of the things they do against God and against his Christ, and I can turn that to actually accomplish the will of God. To take something damaging, something hurtful, something painful, and turn it for good. God says, I'm the one who can do that. Does that encourage you this morning? It encourages me a great deal. I'll tell you why. There's a lot of bad things that can happen to one on this planet. We've heard about some of them this morning. I heard you asking, pray for so-and-so. He has cancer. Pray for this lady. She has this problem. Pray for this person. They have that problem. There are all kinds of physical things that can go wrong, right? Not just physical things, what about in our families? None of us can keep our loved ones secure, let alone ourselves secure. We can't order and control every circumstance. But you see, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ before the world and we say, this is the one who's the truth. This is the one who can take even the worst that this world can throw at them, and he can turn it for something that's good. Because imagine, again, those two on the road to Emmaus, that first resurrection Sunday morning, as they were sad, and they said, you know, the most awful thing has happened. Rather than the nation turning to Jesus and acclaiming him as King and Lord, they crucified him. The nation rejected him. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us, away with him. Rather than bow the knee, they said, let him die. They sent him out of the city like he was refuse. They hung him on a tree as if he was under the curse of God. This is the worst thing that could happen. Was it really the worst thing that could happen? I tell you, as awful as Calvary was, as much as our Lord suffered, as badly as he was beaten and spat upon and whipped, as much as he physically bled, and worse than all of that combined, as much as it cost to pay for sin, to suffer under the wrath of God, as bad, as dark, as hard as all those things are, do you know what God has accomplished through that death? Through that death, the Lord Jesus has become the captain of our salvation. Through that death, the Lord Jesus is leading many sons to glory. Through that death, our Lord Jesus came through on the other side and rose again from the dead, now to prove that death doesn't have the victory, that those who are in tombs, like in Hollywood Cemetery here in Richmond, that many of them are going to come forth unto eternal life. That the Lord is going to come forth and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. And that one day the Lord Jesus will come and he will rule over this earth. Let me quote a Christmas carol for you. He comes to make his glory known far as the curse is found. He's going to make that blessing cover the earth. He's going to roll back death, with all due respect to Walmart. The Lord is the King of rolling back. Death is going to become a thing of the past because our Lord has actually slain death by dying. And our Lord has risen again triumphant. And our Lord is going to rule and reign as the truth. And so we with Timothy, we in the church, we confess before the world, Jesus as Lord. We say he's the Christ. We say he's the one who showed that God is the truth, that God tells the truth about us, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But he's the Savior who's been set forth, and he's the one who will rule and reign over everything eventually until all enemies are put under his feet and he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. I tell you, that's a wonderful thing to confess, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is real, that he is God, that he is Lord, that he will reign, and that we're going to be part of it by his grace. And we can invite many more people to receive him and have eternal life and rule and reign with the Lord forever. May he lead many to do so. Father, we pray that this word might be used for thy glory, that thy people might be encouraged to confess the Lord Jesus, to witness a good confession. We think of the stress he was under as a man, standing before Pontius Pilate. We think of the great contradiction of sinners that he endured against himself. We think of those who hid their faces from him and treated him as if he were some shameful thing. And yet our Lord bore it all, and he bore a good testimony to the truth of what is really important in life. It's not political power. It's not money. It's not physical strength. It's not popularity. It's not getting confederacies and groups of men together to stand against the Lord and his Christ. Because all these things will be swept away. The most important thing is truth. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of where we stand in relation to him. And we pray that today no one would be pretending, that they would truly repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd confess themselves a sinner, the sinner for whom Christ died, and they'd receive the eternal life of the one who rose again so that we might never die eternally. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.